Well, this morning, I'm going to do something slightly different. I'm not going to look at that passage. This week, as I was preparing, I thought this, we're thinking about what church is for, and whilst it's for appointing elders and deacons, it is something else that I've thought about this week that has really struck me, and we'll be looking at the subject of the power of love and how love is what we are for as church. And I've heard three stories this year which have left such an impact on me as an individual. I want to share these with you, and then we're going to think about how the love in these stories has either been corrupted love or the power of Christ's love. The first is the subject of sex trafficking and forced labour. A missionary had been in Nepal and had heard the story of a young girl, 11 years old, who had been spotted by a man, and he befriended her mother and said, "Look, I know you're poor. If you let me take your daughter to Kathmandu, she can serve as a domestic servant in a house, and we'll pay her, and you can have some money." And so the lady, the first time, didn't want to let her daughter go, but then the second time relented, and the man gave her $100, American dollars, which is a huge amount of money, and took the girl down to Nepal, to Kathmandu, where he injected her with heroin and turned her into a prostitute. The family still think that she's serving as a domestic servant. That's happening all the time around the world. But it's not unique to places like Nepal or Thailand, where we associate those stories, because in the same chapter, the same story of the same missionary, he went back to America and heard the story of a nice Christian girl who grew up in a church, who met a boy when she was at university, who they fell into a relationship, as many of our young children do, and some of us will have done, and then her relationship went a bit abusive, really, and he started taking videos of her and putting them on the internet, and then eventually ended up with her being addicted to drugs and him prostituting her at a truck stop. And so it happens all over the world. It's not unique to the poor countries. And those two stories shocked me deeply, and I think I wonder how much we are blind to these things, the way that our media kind of softens the blow a bit. We hear the stories of Rotherham and Oxford and the child sex abuse scandals there, but it doesn't seem urgent. And then on just recently reading about the growth of Christianity and faith in Jesus in Muslim-dominated areas of the world, there's a beautiful story of the tribal villages in the north of Pakistan or in Afghanistan, into the Istans there, where the way that you live might have been like what it was here 1,500 years ago, where tribes would have the guardians of the tribe who were armed and would watch out to protect the tribe from attack from another tribe next door. So you think of all the old stories of Mercia and even the Staffordshire Horde. That kind of atmosphere in the villages exists today. The young boys grew up with their dads in the mountains, patrolling the boundary of the village and protecting it. And if anyone comes to attack, there's a gun battle. Well, one village was flooded, and after the flood had wiped away most of the village, some Western Relief Christian missionaries went in, but the tribal defenders on the hills decided to protect the village and shoot at them, and so they left. But they'd been working elsewhere, and another village of tribal folk who had become Christians went into the flooded village to help restore it, and again the tribal defenders on the hills felt they were under attack and started shooting at those who'd come to help repair the village. But they said afterwards that the bullets fell short. And the Christian villagers from the next door village kept coming back and kept coming back. Until after 8 months, the guys from the hillside came down. They saw people gathering in circles reading a book. which is the Bible. And after 8 months, eventually, they saw the witness of the love of the neighbouring villagers. And the guy who had led the vigilantes, the defenders, dropped his gun and said, "I want to become a Christian and follow your Jesus. And all my men, all 16 of them, are going to become Christians too." And they all got baptized. And the story goes on. The story is fascinating because, as part of the culture in those villages, if a wife displeased her husband enough, the means of divorce was to drag her up the street by her hair and bury her alive. And now the gospel is impacting that. And the story is amazing about how that happened and how the men came to know that God's will was not for them to batter or kill their wives. So the gospel's bearing fruit around the world, and the question about those stories is, what is love and the power of love? Because I think we need to look at love again. We instinctively feel in our gut and in our culture that stories of abuse of children and stories of shooting each other as villagers is wrong. But how do we know it's wrong? How do we know what being a church is, and how to show love as brothers and sisters, as living stones being built into a living temple? It's very clear from the New Testament that Jesus commands us to love one another. John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Or John 15, 17, "This is my commandment, love each other." 1 Corinthians 16, 14, "Do everything in love." 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Hebrews 13:1, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." 1 Peter 2:17, "Love the brotherhood of believers." It goes on and on. There are many, many times in the New Testament we are commanded to love one another. Now the command to love one another is just that, it's not a "I feel like loving you." No, Jesus told me to love you, and I shall do that. So what is love, and how shall we know when we see it? Because I think the men in Nepal who kidnap girls will tell you that they love them. I think the boyfriend of the American Christian girl would tell her that he loves her. I think the men in Rotherham even would say they love their victims. The men who defend their villages in the Istans from attack from neighbouring villages would say they love their villages. So how do we know then what love looks like when we use this word so often to describe the way we feel? How do we know why those actions are wrong and unloving? We know they're wrong and unloving because they breach the law of God. My commandment is this: love one another. How do we love one another? Jesus says, my command is this: love one another as I loved you. Then we ask the question, Jesus, how did you love us? He said, "I healed your sicknesses, I bound up your wounds, I brought back strays, I went after the lost, I taught you to reverence the word of God, I gave you my Holy Spirit, I provide for all your need, but above all things, I laid down my life for my friends." So the love we're commanded to show one another is Jesus-style love, costly, self-sacrificial, a love which accepts the pain of the cross for the good of brothers and sisters. That is the sort of love that Jesus calls us to, as I loved you. So the Christian Relief Organization and the villagers who went to help the flooded village, to help restore it, were willing to lay down their lives for not only the brothers and sisters, the friends of Jesus, but for their enemies, that they might become friends of Jesus. And that there is the beginning of love. Self-sacrificial, other person-centered, is the love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love the other perfectly and have no self-concern. So what would it look like if we laid down our lives for our friends? We don't live in Central Asia where we shoot each other with guns, but we do live in a nation which has rejected God and lives for pleasure. And we live in a nation where teenage boys do tell teenage girls how much they love them, and then have sex and leave scars of rejection and guilt and shame. So our Christian teenagers today are under such pressure to conform to this culture as the new norm that we need to know how to help them to live under God's law, because that's how we love one another. We live in a nation where drug dealers push drugs and justify it by saying, "I'm only satisfying a need." When we went out on the streets of Birmingham with Kev, we saw human beings lying around the streets of Birmingham like discarded tissues, of little value and no one caring for them. We live in a nation where the ability to work and make a profit motivates most of our activity, including education, and ethics are overlooked in the pursuit of greater margins. As long as we can educate our children to make money, we've done a good job. Isn't that dreadful? The symptoms of a nation which has abandoned true love are obvious, and still Jesus commands us to love each other and to love others by laying down our lives for our friends. So we have to ask ourselves, are we in the habit of laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our friends? Are we, as a church, in the habit of laying down our lives for the sake of others and the friends of Jesus? In what ways is Jesus calling us to obey the command in the light of our situation in the UK today, or in West Bromwich today? Now, when I ask those questions, how am I laying down my life for the good of others, and how are we as a church laying down our life for the good of others, I wonder if you feel like me, which is powerless to change things. It feels like the whole world's against the church. Are you exhausted by the command to love others? Because I am. I'm tired and tired of trying to do the best for others. Perhaps you feel that you've given all you can. Or perhaps you feel I'm painting too negative a picture and actually everything's okay and we can carry on as we are. But let's see the power of God's love, and a love that does not depend on our efforts, but entirely on the gospel, the true gospel. The gospel is not only to love one another and lay down our life in charitable, self-sacrificial giving. The power of the love of God is seen in the light of the law of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of love is seen at the cross when we grasp what is truly happening as Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, died and poured out his blood. What happened at the cross? The full penalty of the law of God was borne by God himself. The holy God of all goodness and righteousness and of justice and love and mercy comes together at the cross, where the sword of justice is waiting to fall on the world. And all human beings deserve that justice. We all stand before God accused of breaking his holy law and therefore not loving one another as he called us to love. And all mouths are silent and all tongues are stilled and all hearts condemned, and human beings truly fearing the righteous and fair judgment of God, which results in hell and torment. Then, not just the traffickers, not just the teenagers who feel abused or are abusers, not just those who can't shake off the guilt and the shame of things we've done wrong in our lives, not just weak politicians or the aggressive, murderous villagers of the Istans, but all of us guilty before God of breaking his law, all of us deserving of his justice, and then we hear these words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." 2 Corinthians 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, trespasses being the times we've broken his law, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is how we know what love is, 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And Paul writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Isn't that interesting? So the place of the law of God in the love of God is that we show love to one another by keeping the law of God. And then we show love to one another if and when we break the law of God by forgiving the sins of others. You see, the men in Nepal who kidnap girls will tell you that they love those girls, but they don't love them. When measured against the law of God, they love money and power more than they love the girls. They don't love the parents that they stole the girls from. The boyfriend of the American Christian girl who says, I love you, doesn't love her. He loves himself. He loves the feeling of power he has over her. He loves the feeling of pleasure that she gives him. But she doesn't love her because he's breaking the law of God. Same with the men in Rotherham. Same with the men who defend their villages, their love of power over other people using guns. They don't love the people who they shoot at, because they break the law of God. Do not covet your neighbor's daughter. Do not covet money. Do not murder. All broken by those examples. God gives us his law to show how we love each other. And God's love then goes further, because God so loved the world, he gave his son to take away the penalty of the law for anyone who believes in him. And God doesn't simply let lawbreakers off. You don't turn up on judgment day and say, sorry, God, and he says, it's okay, I forgive you. There's no simple forgetting about what's happened. Justice is done at the cross, not letting us off, but satisfying perfect justice in himself on the cross. The Son bears the wrath of the Father for us. So everyone who turns to God in sorrow for breaking his laws, God, I'm so sorry I broke your laws. I'm so sorry I've not loved you or loved my neighbour as I should. And therefore, thank you for Jesus being willing to take the penalty on my behalf. And thank you that you love me enough to take away my sins. So we love one another by keeping the commandments and law of God, and then forgiving one another if we trespass. If you forgive one another, says Jesus, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Fantastic, isn't it? If you don't forgive your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you haven't grasped how much we're forgiven in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we won't forgive others. If we have grasped it, we will. And that's how we love one another. So what's church for? Well, local church fellowship is the place where God's love is seen, where people keep the law of God and then love one another by doing so and forgive one another if we transgress. That's what church is for. We aim to keep God's law, to show God's love and then forgive. We have the power of the love of God in us to keep his law, and the power of the love of God, having received mercy and grace for transgression, to show mercy and grace to others, to forgive. That's the love of God, which is to be seen in the church. Love one another as I have loved you from the cross. And Ephesians 5:2, lastly, the love of God doesn't just concern keeping the law as an act of love and then forgiving each other if we break it, but it's then, Ephesians 5:2, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And then 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. For us, for our needs, our greatest need to know that someone has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, our greatest need to know the penalty of the law has been taken away so that I am no longer guilty before God. So therefore, all the memories of my struggles in life, my memories of what I did as a teenager, memories of what I did as a student, the memories of what I did to overcome struggles, to overcome temptation, when they come back to haunt me, which they do for all of us as we remember our lives, and we are condemned in our hearts before God for not being loving and for breaking His law, my deepest need at all times, therefore, is to know that God still loves and forgives, and we know that because Jesus laid down His life for us. And then having had that forgiveness, the way that I love others is to think of their needs. Jesus thought of my needs, my deepest need to be forgiven. Now I need to think of your needs. And to do that, I need to put myself in your shoes, and you need to put yourself in my shoes. And then we think, what's that person's deepest need? So, for example, what's it like for the widow at church, who spends lots of time alone at home? How could I lay down my life for her? Let me put myself in her shoes. What's it like for the mother? We've got a mother down the corridor this morning who's come to church the first time, who I hope is hearing this. What's it like for the mother who's here for the first time, whose children are here? How can I put myself in her shoes and help? How can I lift up my life as a fragrant offering for that family? What about the person at church whose finances always seem to be stretched, who never seems to have enough money to pay the bills? How can I lay down my life for her or him? There's no hard and fast rules or laws in these situations. God wants us to lay down our lives and seek His wisdom, so it's not always best to give money to someone whose finances are stretched. There's a difference between people who struggle to make ends meet because they've got poor money management and those whose lives have been affected perhaps by bereavement or by being widowed. Different choices to make in different situations. And what's it like for the elderly person who's getting frailer with age? We've watched my father-in-law getting frailer. How could I give up my life as a fragrant offering for that person? What's it like for the newlywed couple in church whose marriage is difficult? There's stresses and strains in the early years or even in later years. How could I lay down my life to help that couple? And lastly, what's it like for the person with the soul-destroying guilt and shame of a life lived outside the boundaries of the law of God? How can I be a help, a fragrant offering in those situations? You see, Jesus gave up His life as a fragrant offering to God for us to meet our deepest need, so that we can think of the people around about us and think of their deepest needs and be a fragrant offering before God for one another. John 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The power of love, laying down our life for the sake of other people. And Galatians 6:2 puts the two together between love and law. Galatians 6:2 says, carry one another's burdens, because in doing so you fulfill the law of God. Surprising that, isn't it? You wouldn't think the law of God would be what was fulfilled. You think, oh, it's the love of God. But the two are the same. Carry out one another's burdens, so in doing so you fulfill the love of God. No, the law of God. So we keep the commandments and obey the law, and in doing so show love for one another. And then as Christians willingly carry the cross of forgiveness and for the trespasses of our brothers and sisters, and then the power of love and the needs of others when we meet their needs at the deepest levels. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of other people and ask how we can lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters and see the power of love at work in the members of the body of Holy Trinity. Let's pause for a moment and think about that.